Okay, turn over to what I think. If you'd asked me when I finished the Song of Solomon, you know, I always want to run to a security blanket. I want to go to the New Testament and run to a book over in the New Testament. If you'd have told me that I was going to end up at the book of Leviticus, I'd have told you you'd lost your mind, because I never would have imagined preaching through Leviticus. And I really don't know how I got it in my head to even look at this particular passage of Scripture. But I consider myself fortunate that I did, because I received such a blessing from it. And I would encourage you to read ahead. Go ahead and read the book of Leviticus. Read it several times, because as we go through this thing, you know, we've got to keep in mind that this entire book, from Genesis to Revelation, folk, it's not a history lesson. And, you know, sadly, most religious people that I know that have set all their lives in various churches of various denominations, they kind of treat the Word of God kind of like a novel. I don't question that they read it, but most of them have been given a format or a formula by their denomination on how to read it, and they read certain sections, and then they read the little devotional. And I know how we have a tendency to get hung up more on the devotional than we should on the Word of God. The emphasis should not be on what men say about it or write about it. The emphasis should be what? On this Word. And so, sadly, most people, they pick up and they read a book like Leviticus, and they read it just like it's a historical record of national Israel and what occurred in national Israel. And since they view it in that light, that it's just a historical record of something that happened with these little pack of Jews that was running around over in the wilderness and following this tabernacle around hither and yonder throughout all those years, they just read it like a storybook. And see, they don't understand, and they don't consider the timing of it. That's why I read the book of Genesis at last, of the Exodus at last chapter. They don't consider the timing of when this was given. They don't consider who the author was of it. We know who authored it. I don't have to go through a lot in detail about that. It's part of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which was authored by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They don't consider the subject that's being written about. Now, they read about burnt offerings and whole offerings and turtle dove offerings and all these peace offerings and wave offerings. And it doesn't mean anything to them. Folks, these are important. Do you realize that? One of the things that you've got to, if you don't believe this, folks, you're in a pickle of a shape to begin with. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, the word inspiration in the original Greek means God breathed out. God breathed it out. Paul wrote it, Moses wrote it, Isaiah wrote it, but it was breathed out by... They didn't just sit down and say, this is what I think. They weren't automatons, because you can see their personalities in what they write. But they were directed by God the Holy Spirit to write these particular things. And here's the thing, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and what's the first thing it's profitable for? All of it. Do you know? I hear people quote that verse all the time. The first thing the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. You don't hear much emphasis placed on that in our day, do you? I dare say most people don't even know what the doctrine of their churches are. And most people, if they would go back in history, they'd find out that the doctrine of their church now is vastly different from the doctrine of their church just 100 years ago. Given for doctrine, here's the second thing, for correction. Third thing, for instruction. I forgot the other one. I think even from doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. I left out reproof. Fallible. That the man of God might be perfect, complete. Throughly is the actual word. Throughly furnished unto every good work. So if your doctrine's not right, folks, every work you do is wrong. Now, that's just true. You think about it, our Lord on several occasions pointed out that Moses, the man who received the law,
the man who received the instruction, that God alone. Remember how many times we read, and Moses erected that. Moses received all the instructions about how that tabernacle was to be built. Who actually was over the... You think about it, he had all the overs... Folks, this thing's important. And it did have an effect on national Israel. And it was for their physical sustenance. Or for them to be sustained physically. The one who actually was over the construction of it, who was given all the instructions concerning the priesthood, he was told how the priest, he was told, choose Aaron, your brother, and establish the Levites. And he's the one who receives all the instructions, folks, about all these sacrifices that he writes about in this book of Leviticus that we're going to start looking at this morning. Our Lord said of that man Moses, that Moses wrote of who? Who did Moses write about? Well, he's writing. Do you see? Read this first chapter. You don't see Christ mentioned in here. But our Lord said, Moses wrote of me. Listen to this. This is our Lord speaking about Moses, this man. He said, of Moses, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote of me. Where did he write it? Burnt offering. In Luke chapter 24, you ought to have this one highlighted and marked in your scripture. Verse 44. Said, and he said to him, this is when our Lord's about to leave us as the apostles. He said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And in the Psalms concerning who? Don't tell me those Old Testament saints didn't see Christ. We've been studying through John. He told that group of Pharisees, he said, Abraham, who you claim is your father, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it, and what did he do? He rejoiced in Christ's day. Where did he see it? I'll tell you where Abraham saw it. He saw it when he was up on that mountain with that ram hung in the thickets where he saw it. It's so important that we understand that all these things are necessary truths that we have to consider who wrote it, why, what was the timing of it, who it was written to, what's the subject of it. These things are important when we study the Word of God. Don't just read it like it's a book. I tell you, search for Christ everywhere. He said this. He said, you'll find me. I thought about this morning. I said, he said, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Search for Him in this book. Don't read it because you want to say, oh, I've done my daily Bible reading. No! Read it, every verse. You ought to know that from the Song of Solomon. Christ is everywhere. He permeates it. This is His life blood to us. Make it your purpose in this life to be diligent students of this book. Don't just come here on Sunday morning and sit here and let me rant at you for an hour. Pick the book up this week. Read it. If you I just have trouble, folks, you got an app on your phone. You got the app store. Go download it and listen to Alexander Scurvy read it to you. If you ain't got the time to read the book, be a diligent student and listen to it. You think about it. It's interesting to note when you think about all these laws concerning this sacrifices, which did provide temporal cleansing to physical Israel, natural Israel. They were all types of Christ. In His perfect work of atonement, perfect satisfaction of God's law and justice, in His obedience unto death, they're written after, not before. They're written after the giving of the law in the book of Exodus. I wrote this in my notes this morning. I was sitting there and this verse just popped in my head. Christ said to you. Now, we're going to talk about these things this morning, but listen to what the words say. For the law having a shadow. This is a shadow. A picture, a type of good things to come.
Not the very image of the thing, of the burnt altar that we're going to talk about, and the burnt offerings that we're going to talk about. They cannot represent Christ perfectly. Because here's the thing. They can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, did it all the time, nonstop, could never make the comers there into, here's the thing, perfect. What did our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? What are you supposed to be? Be ye therefore perfect. Right? For then they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of this. You know what it showed us? Sin, our sinfulness. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. And it just couldn't do it. Now look at verse 1 here in our text this morning. Says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him. This just gets me out of the tabernacle. I hear people, all these preachers on TV and even in pulpits, the Lord spoke to me. I tell folks, your pastor didn't sit there this week and I didn't hear the Lord speak to me and tell me what to preach. I've told you before, I start hearing voices like that, I'm not going to be your preacher anymore. I'm going to Woodland Hills is where I'm going to. God, who at sundry times and in diverse places spake unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, not with an audible voice, but with His Word. But here, God spoke in an audible voice to Moses. He spoke to him now. That's important that we understand this. Now think about it. That cloud that we read about in Exodus chapter 39 that had guided Israel all those days through that wilderness, it descended on the tabernacle after that tabernacle was completed. Remember what we read? Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And this is what's so important. Most people, most lost people that have been religious all their life, they miss the importance of this. What descended on that tabernacle? The glory of the Lord. Now, what's His glory? You know what His glory is? Huh? Remember Abraham said, Lord, if I found grace in your eyes, show me your glory. What was God that? God said, I'll do this thing, I'll show you my glory. And the Lord came down, hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he declared the name of the Lord unto Moses. That's His glory, is His name. You say, well, I know His name. His name is Jehovah. Now He tells us what His name is. Here's His name. We declare the name. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Now, this is God's name. This is what He told me. This is my name. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Well, how can God do that? He can't just be merciful just because He wants to be merciful. And He can't be compassionate just on the whim. What does He have to do? He has to be satisfied. His law and His justice must be perfectly and completely fulfilled. And so that's that glory that's descended, because that's what's about to occur here. He said that glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. Moses couldn't go in anymore to the tabernacle because that cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled. There's not enough place for Moses anymore. Those Jews that were following Christ around, we Moses' disciples. What did John the Baptist say? He said, God can raise up out of rocks serpents, can't He? You keep in mind, folks, this tabernacle is a picture, a type of Christ. John wrote this of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt. You know what that word dwelt means in the original language, in the Greek? It actually is the literal word. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Remember the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle? And John said, we beheld His glory. Not like that vague picture that they had back in old. We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. And here's how we beheld Him. Full of grace and full of truth. That's so important. And see, think about it. Out of the midst of that excellent glory that Peter calls it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, God spoke to Moses, an audible voice.
It wasn't like God hadn't spoke to Moses previously. Remember, he spoke to him first. Where did he speak to him from? Out of a burning bush. And now God speaks to him again. And you know, one of the things that I think about when God spoke to him, and he didn't say, well, I wonder what this is speaking. Moses knew God's voice. And when I think about Moses knowing God's voice, the first verse that pops into my mind is John chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, is where he says, my sheep know me, and they know my voice, and they follow my voice, and they won't follow the voice of another. Why? Because we know him. That doesn't mean that we can't be deceived for a time, but I tell you what, if we're God's children, you know what God always does? He calls us back to the truth. So God called to Moses as he did out of that bush. In the beginning, remember, God told him, he said, take off your shoes because the ground you're walking on is holy ground. God, that same God calls to Moses. So when he calls to him and Moses hears that audible voice, it doesn't tell us if anybody else was around. I don't know. But God speaks to this man, Moses, audibly, and he's got Moses' undivided attention. And when he has Moses' undivided attention, Jehovah God speaks with man. Speaks with this man, Moses. You think about the display of divine love and God's condescension to speak to a man. Men have such a high opinion of themselves, don't they? All of us. But to think that Almighty, Eternal God, who dwells in a light whereunto no man can approach, that He would speak with a man. Something's got to be made right about Moses. Because I tell you what, God has told us clearly in His Word, no man can look on God and live. Yet here's a man who hears God, talks with God. The heart of our God, in the midst of His joy and His glory. He didn't need any of this. I've told you this all the time I've been your pastor. Everybody seemed to think that God needed all this. He didn't need this. And listen, all this that's occurred, if we've been here 10 billion, trillion years, like those idiots that talk about all the time, I don't care how long we've been here, it's not about us. And listen, it does not change God. I am the Lord God. Well, I don't change. So don't think when salvation's over and we're in glory that somehow or another He's going to be more glorious or going to be something different than He was before He created this mess that's down here. He's going to be the same. Now, He'll be more glorious to me and to you. And folks, He'll even be more glorious to those that are lost. But it's not going to affect him. Not going to change him one iota. Now, the date that these laws are given, it doesn't really tell us in the Scriptures, but they were probably given to Moses just a few days after the tabernacle was set up, because this is important. It's important to note that, you know, think about it. God didn't give the law concerning sacrifices to Moses when he was up there on the mountain when he gave him the Ten Commandments, did he? Didn't give them to him on Mount Sinai. I used to be under the misconception that somehow or another Moses got all this while he was up there on that mountain. He's not on the mountain anymore. Where's he at? When he starts hearing about sacrifices, he's down in the valley. He's down there where he's built that tabernacle that God's instructed him to build. See, God spoke these laws of sacrifice to him. Where did he speak to him? It said he spoke to him from out of the tabernacle. Where was he at? Over the mercy seat, between the cherubims, where God's glory had found its resting place. And that ark, as you ladies will see in a few weeks, that ark is Christ. That's all it is. And maybe that suggests to our minds, and maybe we ought to take it to heart, that these instructions that God's about to give this man Moses concern the same subject. Every one of them, atonement and its effects. What he's talking about. You think about it. Sinai and its law had been given to Moses and Israel only a few weeks earlier. And the giving of that law, now think, when God gave the law, you think, well, boy, that law ought to have a good effect on it. Don't you hear that? We need to get the law put back in school. Listen to me. You get this right. They've been standing at that mountain that smoked and thundered. And God had told them, if an animal touches this cloud bank that's around this mountain, it's going to be thrust through with a sword. And they scared. Remember, Israel's already said, Moses, you speak to God, because we don't want to speak to him. We speak to him, we'll die. And they got the Ten Commandments given to Moses. And here comes Moses down with the Ten Commandments that everybody makes. Such a big deal. And how did it affect Israel? He comes down the mountain. What are they doing? They down there worshiping the true and living God. No, we want to be like everybody else. Make us a God. They took the gold and fashioned them a golden idol. And dancing around it. You talk about apostasy. And Aaron's right in the middle. Aaron was the one who fashioned the golden calf. You reckon Aaron's in heaven? According to most religion I know, they didn't say what. Aaron's in heaven. I know he's in heaven. And see, that dark apostasy that surrounded him and the judgment that God had pronounced on them and he had worked with them, it had taught them in their mind they needed to be reconciled. Their rebellion in conjunction with the giving of God's law, folks, it had made their conscience thirst for living water. Well, here's the water. And it's given by our God. The very first words of this book, folks, you know what it declares? When I read this, I'd have never thought about that. They declare a reconciled God. You say, how in the world does that declare a reconciled God? If he wouldn't reconcile, Barty could have never spoke with him. The Lord called to Moses. And folks, think about it. He calls to him out of town and tells those rebels what to do. With Israel's rebellion and idolatry, I would truly expect God to do what? To do like he did back in Noah's day. Just wipe them off the planet. See it, I'll get me another nation. Just destroy them all. But what did God do? God called to Moses. And I love what our Lord said in John 15:13-15. Our Lord, God spoke to Moses like a man speaks to his friend. And folks, Christ calls us his children. He calls us his friends. And he speaks to us like friends. You imagine the spectacle that surrounded this. The God who wrote that law with his finger and had given it to Moses, surrounded by all those thundering and lightnings, which represented the strictness and the harshness of the law, and yet that same God speaks in mercy and in grace to this man Moses and to the people whom he represents. I can't help but be like David and exclaim, who is like our God? I've read this verse so many times, I couldn't believe when I thought about it. Who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself, to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. It's humility for our God to even look on what's in heaven. Who humbleth himself, behold, the things that are in heaven and in earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. And he lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Can you find yourself there? You the poor. You poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That'll be filled. Needy. Are you needy this morning? He lifts the needy out of the dunghill. That he may sit him with princes, even the princes of his people. God don't save good people. You hear me? He don't. I know that he doesn't because, first of all, there's none good, no, not one. But if there were any good people, and they're not, so quit using the terminology like we do so frequently. If there were any good people, it would be by merit, not by grace. And God doesn't save anybody but by grace. Now look at verse 2. He says, because he gives them instruction, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that if God could speak in an audible voice to Moses, he could have spoken to national Israel with the same audible voice, couldn't he? So that makes me think, what's our God teaching by the fact that he spoke to Moses and he tells Moses, you go speak to the people? What does that say to you? What stands between us and God?
We need a mediator. We need somebody who's mighty enough to lay hold on us and lay hold on God, is what he's teaching us here.
See, false religion, they created all these false concepts, particularly this idea. Now think about it. They created this idea that sinful, unregenerate, dead and trespasses, sinners, men, can and do seek God. While the Scriptures tell us there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. I hear people say all the time to me, and they make statements that in some particular situation or circumstance or station of their life, they sought the Lord.
Listen to me closely. As a sinner,
I'm not talking about one who says I've done a little wrong. As a sinner, you better not, nor can you seek the Lord on your own.
Boy, I bet you ain't heard that in most any pulpits anyway. You better not, and you cannot seek the Lord.
Now, don't you go there and say, that preacher says he ain't.
Listen. God's elect will and they do seek Him. But not one of them, not one of God's elect seeks Him other than through their mediator, their surety, their substitute, their representative, their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it like this, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. Who's the mediator? The man. There's a man in heaven. You realize that? The man, Christ Jesus.
Yeah, in our text this morning, it's as if God said, these things are addressed to sinners who have a need, who can't see my face on their own or hear my voice on their own, except through, and here's a word that I'd never heard in my life, a daysman. They need a daysman. What's a daysman? I heard a message one time by an old gospel preacher. The name of it was Bring in a Daysman. And his text was Job chapter 9, verse 33, where Job made this statement. He says, neither is there a daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both.
Who? Lay his hand on God and lay his hand on us. There's nobody there. It's impossible that there's a man down here.
So what did God have to do? He had to send the man, Christ Jesus, into this world. And just like those Old Testament saints understood that they needed a daysman, they needed, and that word daysman in the original Greek, it meant an umpire. Just like they knew that they needed an umpire, that they needed a mediator, all of God's redeemed in every generation, they realized and they're grateful to God that we have a mediator and we have a mediatorial work which was done by the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. But if you'll notice here in this verse 2, the first thing that are spoken of these sacrifices, he tells them, speaking to the children of Israel, and said to them, if any man bring you an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the herd, even or of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. These first offerings that he talks about, you know what happens to every one of them? They're consumed entirely. Everything about them. And you know what that teaches us? These first ones, this burnt offering that he talks about, it shows us, they typify the fact that God's law, wrath and his holy justice, they're completely satisfied by them being consumed. We'll see as we go through this that God instructed Moses and Israel that everything had to be consumed. The bones, the hoof, the wool, he makes this statement, the wool of the sheep's head's got to be consumed. He even goes further, the hair of the goat's beard's got to, don't you leave anything. It's all to be burned up completely. And in order for us to really understand what's going on here, we need to understand a few things about this tabernacle and where this whole burnt offering's being offered. I know we get confused on these things, but it's not occurring in the Holy of Holies, because who's the only one that can go in there? The high priest. And listen, it's not even happening near the Ark of the Covenant. Not even close to that place. Because nobody can go into that, even in the holy section. The only place anybody can go is where? In that outer court. So it's taking place, this offering. You know, it takes place. I wish I had a picture on my computer I was looking at all this week.
and it had the design. You had the tent that Moses had made, and then you had this outer curtain that was around the outside. And right up near the front was a burnt altar, the brazen altar, right inside the curtain. And it's called the altar of burnt offering. Look over at Leviticus chapter 4. I want to show you this. Look at verse 25.
I got to hurry.
It says, and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. Now, I say these things are so important. These two words that are translated burnt offering here in the English and used twice, both times in reference to the altar, they're one Hebrew word, burnt offering. I like this one. And you know what that one Greek Hebrew word means that translates burnt offering in English? It means that which goes up. So this is the altar of that which goes up. Goes up where? Goes up to God. Our God's such a God of small things, folks. He not only prescribes all the symbolism of the atonement, but He told them what to offer. All of it. And in this work of reconciliation and salvation, we see a sovereign God dealing with sinners, His elect, and all it concerns is how He can be both a just God and a Savior. None of it's about us, even though we get the blessings and benefits of it. But you know, I thought about this week. Every one of these first sacrifices, you know what all of them have in common? They're all four-footed creatures. Cows, sheep, and goat. And you know, God's sovereign. He could tell them whatever He wanted to tell them to offer. But He tells them this. And I think one of the reasons that our God chose these animals, these beasts, these four-footed beasts, first of all, these ox and these sheep and these goats, most of these people could get their hands on them because you know what most of them were? They were farmers and shepherds. So they came easily. God didn't say, okay, y'all kind of make up your mind what you want to give and what you want to offer. And He didn't say you got to go out and hunt it down. You don't have to hunt a goat. You don't have to hunt a sheep. You don't have to hunt a cow. Where are they at? They're in a pen. Right? Or they're in a herd where you raise them. And see, that teaches me that God doesn't want us going out hunting for things to recommend ourselves to God, because what does that do? That destroys this thing of grace. Salvation by grace alone, not by our works. But the second thing all these animals have in common is this. They're a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is His sacrifice, which they represent. You think about it, that ox that feeds by the riverside, or that sheep that's taken from the quiet pasture, who does that exemplify? The Lord Jesus Christ, where was He at? He was in the quietest pasture of all. Remember what He said? Father, glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the foundation of the world. And what did He do? He came down out of that glory into this place to redeem us. Look at verse 3. If His offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let Him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of His own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. I think it's about as far as I'm going to get this morning. this is too much. You know, the first thing that jumps out at me about this particular first sacrifice is he says, first of all, it's got to be a male. But second of all, you know what he says? He said it's got to be without blemish. Got to be spotless. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it. How'd He sanctify it? By the giving of Himself. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, what? The church should be like Him, holy and without blemish. Think about it. Christ, by His one offering, He made us spotless. He made every member of His church, for all time, perfectly spotless. And in order for Him to do that, what did He have to be?
Away with this idea with Christ. It keeps coming back up. Christ was made a sinner. No, he was not. He was made sin, but listen, he was made sin only by imputation. And the reason I know he was made sin only by imputation, if he had been made a sinner, when they drove those nails through his hand and through his feet, he'd have been cussing and raising Cain just like the rest of us. His person. I think about that. He was that holy thing when he hung there. He had to offer a perfect sacrifice. And see, since this type represents the fulfillment of the promise, what's it got to be? It's got to be perfect too. So anything that typifies Christ's work of redemption, when we speak of it, how should we speak of it? Reverently and perfectly. Not like this. Christ made salvation possible. That's not perfect. We speak of it like this. He shall be called Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But here's the next thing. We'll quit right here this morning. The next thing we see is where's it offered at? Look at that, and we'll stop right here. We'll come back, pick up here next week. Where's it offered? He says, you offer that, bring that offering unto the Lord. Or verse 3, if the sacrifice be a burnt sacrifice of a herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Underline this phrase, before the Lord. Now, what's important about before the Lord? Well, let me say this, and we'll quit this morning. The Lord uses a verse like this telling us where this is to be offered. It's to be offered before the Lord as a safeguard against the error by those who teach that the sacrifice refers mainly to the one offering the sacrifice, not to the one who receives the sacrifice. Let me see if I can make that a little clearer. The sacrifice brought by the sinner wasn't offered to the Lord. See, that's what we come to Him with our faith, right? That's what this generation. If a man believes, if a man does this, a man not offered to the Lord. We don't offer Him anything to save us. We offer something before the Lord. See, this sinner that comes in to offer this sacrifice, he brings a sacrifice, sure enough. But what does he offer? Before the Lord, because the Lord's told him, this is what I'll accept. This is what I'll take. And then we'll see as we go on a little further, we'll pick up with this next. When he brings that altar in and he offers it before the Lord, the priest takes it, he flays it all to pieces. Places it in order on that altar and burns it all up. The priest does. He ain't got the man who brought it got nothing to do with the sacrifice. He just brings it. What do? We're like Abel. We come to our Lord by God-given faith. What do we present? The Lamb He's provided. Our faith should never be in our faith. Our faith should never be in our works. Our faith should never be in our reformation. Our faith must be in the One who made us by His obedience unto death and rendered us, every person whom He represented, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Our faith must be in Him, the one great object. My Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. David Stepp, would you dismiss us, please?